Have you ever picked up a beginner book, just an entry-level book on some topic that you already knew, and flipped it open, maybe read the intro, read the first chapter or two, gone through it and sort of thought, oh, this is interesting. Maybe you were helping your high school student with some basic math. They brought their textbook home, you know, first week of school, and sitting there going through some stuff like, oh, yeah, I do remember this. It's been a while, but yeah, that's interesting. And it's fundamental maybe, and it's basic, and you're able to explain it and teach it. But you're going back through some of these basic things, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's interesting. I knew this, but it's neat to re-know this. Or maybe some entry-level book for some craft or some trade that you're an expert at. For me, I had an experience recently where I write software, so I was looking through a software engineering book that was very fundamental and sort of basic topics. And I started flipping through the first chapter or two, reading some things that I already knew, but things caught me off guard. And I've done this a few times, and usually I get caught off guard either by something I've forgotten, so something that I just completely, I used to know, and then it just sort of disappeared. Sometimes there are things I know, but I take for granted that I know them. And so you're sort of reinforced there in these entry-level type beginning books. You're reinforced as to why you know what you know. Or sometimes there's something that I do, there's something that I've learned from it, and a practice that I've incorporated into my life, and so it's something that I do, but I can't quite explain why I do that. If I actually had to turn around and teach somebody, for example, how to write some software, I could say, here's what we do, and they'd say, why do you do that? Well, because it's what we do. That's how you write software. So it's neat sometimes to go back and take a look at something very entry-level, something very basic, and maybe be a little surprised by either what we've forgotten or what we've taken for granted or what we can't quite explain. So today I'd like to do that with this Feast of Trumpets, just with this day. Just go back and re-examine what we think we already know, what we do know, and just dive real deep into it. Now, if you feel like you're pretty grounded in these feasts and in this day and in what it is and what it means, I'm not saying you aren't. I'm just encouraging you to keep an ear out for maybe some of those things that you have either taken for granted or forgotten, or that you just wouldn't be able to necessarily explain real readily. So we're going to dig in. We're going to talk about the basics today of the Feast of Trumpets. If I ask you, what is the Feast of Trumpets? What is the Feast of Trumpets all about? What's the quick answer that comes to mind? Return of Christ. For most people, we say, okay, Feast of Trumpets is about the return of Jesus Christ. And that's correct, but that's a conclusion that we come to, right? That's sort of where we get to. That's an understanding that we have, but it's not immediate. That's a correct conclusion that we have based on some things that we've learned and based on things that we understand. But how do you get there? Right? How do you get from, okay, this is the Feast of Trumpets, to this picture is the return of Jesus Christ? There are actually a few sort of intermediary steps, because there's nowhere in the Bible that says the Feast of Trumpets depicts the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. There's no direct statement of Scripture like that. It doesn't just say, therefore, thou shalt keep the Feast of Trumpets, because Jesus Christ will return and this day celebrates that event. It's not that direct. It's not a direct statement. It's a true statement. It's a correct conclusion that we arrive at. But it's a conclusion that has a few steps in between there. And so we want to look at some of those in-between steps. And then we want to look at some of the implications and just revisit why it is that we keep this feast. So it's, again, that conclusion is not a direct statement of Scripture. It's a direct implication of Scripture. And that's a good place. Direct statements and direct implications of Scripture are good places to have your foundational doctrines from. And so that's where we get this understanding from. But it's not a direct statement. It's a direct implication. What do we mean by direct implication? Let's go through it and we'll sort of demonstrate what we mean by direct implication. So we'll start at the very beginning and we'll sort of follow the trail. We'll follow the evidence all the way through. I'll warn you up front, we don't actually have time to go into all of the evidence even for how exactly we get to the conclusion. There's a lot that goes into this understanding, as we'll see. But we'll do as best as we can with the time that we have to examine the evidence and really move through it. The Feast of Trumpets itself, this day, is directly mentioned in only four scriptures, maybe five, in the entirety of the Bible. The topic is addressed multiple times, but in all of my searching, in the Bible, in all of our literature, in historic literature, I can only find four places where the Feast of Trumpets is directly mentioned. So let's take a look at those. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And then it moves into the Day of Atonement. So we have a very clear command. It's a brief command, but we have a very clear command that this is a festival of blowing trumpets, and that we're to do exactly what we're here doing, that we're here to come together, have a holy convocation, that we're to do no work on it. And so we see that basic instruction laid out for us. And it says, "You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." There's more on that over in Numbers 29. So let's go over there. Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. This is regarding the offerings at the Feast of Trumpets. That's the subheading in my Bible anyway. "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month," so again, that's this day, that's the day mentioned in Leviticus 23. "On the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord." And then it outlines the offering. It outlines what they were to offer there. And we understand today that Christ fulfilled the intent of those offerings. So Christ came and offered, which is why we aren't here with a big altar making offerings today. So we understand the fulfillment of that, but we also understand that this day still has some meaning, and we'll dig into that in a little bit. But so we've got two scriptures, and these are the two scriptures that command the observance of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are a couple of other places that the Feast of Trumpets is mentioned. So let's go over to those. Let's turn over to Ezra 3. Ezra 3 and verse 6. Now, these references get a little interesting because it doesn't even refer to the day as the Feast of Trumpets. But it is referring to the day. Ezra 3 and verse 6 says, "From the first day of the seventh month," that's today, the first day of the seventh month, so from the Feast of Trumpets, "they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple for the Lord had not yet been laid." So here we see a passage about some of the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, and they were in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And here it says that on this day, on the Feast of Trumpets, on the first day of the seventh month, that they started offering offerings again to God. That's when they began. So it was obviously a meaningful day. And probably a very joyous and very exciting day for them. So their Feast of Trumpets gets mentioned. It's mentioned sort of in passing. It's not even called Feast of Trumpets. We're just told first day of the seventh month. Here it is. Same thing over in Nehemiah 8. Let's turn over there. In Nehemiah 8, we see a little more attention given to the activities of the day. But Nehemiah 8, in verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." And this again, this is talking about the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem to do some rebuilding. They were rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. So they gathered together, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's today. So here we see that they all gathered together and they listened to Ezra preach. And he read to them from the book of the law. And they did that beginning on the Feast of Trumpets. So here's our fourth mention. There's scripture number four. Now the other one that we sometimes believe is referring to this feast day is in Psalm 81. So let's turn over to Psalm 81. In verse 3, David writes this. He says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob." So it's possible here that David was writing about the Feast of Trumpets, because this would be, it's the first day of the month, it's a new moon scenario, it's where the trumpet would be blown. The trumpet would be blown on the new moons. And so this is something that potentially could have been happening. I believe it was at the beginning of the months that they would blow the trumpet, basically announce, you know, it's starting. Here's another month, and here's the trumpet sound, and you had a marker there. So, but here he does talk about it, the full moon, and on our solemn feast day. So it's possible here that David had Feast of Trumpets in mind, although it sort of seems to be just an implication. It's not even outright that he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. So there's our five scriptures. There are the five scriptures that talk to or reference specifically the Feast of Trumpets this day. Now, assume you're a new student to the Bible and you're coming and you're reading about the Feast of Trumpets and you're finding these references to this first day of the seventh month, and you read through and you read those, that doesn't really get you from the point of reading these to saying, oh, right, the return of Jesus Christ. It's not a direct leap, right? It's not something that just jumps off the page at you. And it's not something that is stated. There's no statement that says, and so here they kept the Feast of Trumpets because they knew that it foreshadowed Jesus Christ's return to the earth. So it doesn't really get us there. So there are some things that we have to uncover and that we have to learn, and that fortunately those who have gone before us have learned and have uncovered and have taught us, so that we can make that connection, so that we can understand the fullness of it. Let's go back then to Leviticus 23. Let's start digging that, mining that and understanding that. So Leviticus 23, and in verse 23, where we read about the Feast of Trumpets, if you start looking through the scripture surrounding it, you realize that it's in the context of a whole bunch of other feast days. Beginning of Leviticus 23, the subheading in my Bible, obviously these subheadings were not in the original manuscripts, but the subheadings are generally provided by the editors to sort of give you a feel for what's coming at you. Leviticus 23, it says the feasts of the Lord. So we see that here we have this chapter that's talking about a bunch of feasts. We've got six other feasts outlined here. And the Feast of Trumpets just happens to sort of sit right there in the middle. And we see all these other ones described. So this is where you start to have to sort of uncover things. And God working with us and opening our eyes to see these things, we start to see what exactly those things mean. So as you start poking around in your Bible and you start reading through different scriptures and different passages, you see these feasts pop out occasionally. Sometimes they're just mentioned in passing, like in Ezra or Nehemiah. The Feast of Atonement is mentioned in the New Testament, for example, just in passing. Almost like Luke just assumed that his readers knew what they were talking about. He talks about, oh, it was getting stormy because it was after the fast. And then he keeps going. But if you're sitting there reading that and you have an understanding of the Day of Atonement and you know, oh, he's talking about the fast, he just assumes that people knew what he was talking about and that they were keeping it. And it's those kind of things where these feasts sort of, they're there. They're there throughout the whole Bible. And you realize that they aren't some Old Testament thing that was just done. They're something that was done consistently. They're something that was done by the New Testament church. And they're evident. Now, Passover and Pentecost, those figure very prominently, obviously, in the New Testament. We hear a lot about Passover. And Jesus Christ is called our Passover. And so the symbology and the connection between Passover, the Old Testament observance of Passover, and the Old Testament commandment of Passover, and the New Testament understanding of Passover is mentioned often and frequently. And so it's something that one's not too hard to unearth. It's not necessarily that difficult to uncover. Pentecost is the same way. We read in Acts 2 about the Spirit being given to the entire church, and we see these miraculous, amazing things happen because they were there observing the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. And so that figures very prominently, and you can say, oh, okay, well, those two feasts are obviously very prominent. But if those two feasts are prominent, you can ask the question, okay, what about the others? What about these other feasts? Because we see that there's seven of them mentioned. So how about these other feasts? And you see them start to be mentioned here and there. You see that Jesus Christ kept them. You see that the apostles kept them. Interestingly, the Feast of Trumpets is the one feast that is not directly mentioned in the New Testament. So we see the other six mentioned directly and referred to, but not the Feast of Trumpets. So does that mean that since we're a New Testament church, right, a new covenant church, that we just, oh, we dump that one? Obviously not. Obviously not. Obviously, these are all part of a continuum and part of a spectrum. And that is an understanding that we get to only because God reveals it. These feasts are centered around agricultural, a harvest mentality and a harvest society. And so you go back and you read through these seven holy days that God outlines, and you see, wait, these are harvest celebrations. These are feasts. He talks about this early harvest, and he talks about this fall harvest, and these are feasts, and these are harvest festivals. So that's got to play into this somehow. And so as you dig in, and again, this is where we don't have the time to just dig into all the overwhelming evidence, but the evidence is overwhelmingly present that these feast days define a step-by-step plan where God is going to harvest, in that sense, a great crop. He wants people. He's harvesting humanity to be a part of his family. And that's a big deal. That's something that we don't just, you know, take for granted. That's not something that we should just take for granted anyway. If you've grown up in the church, if you've been around for a long time, I think it's easy to assume that, it's easy to take for granted that the holy days represent a plan. They represent this amazing plan that God has. And we can sort of just take for granted that, oh yeah, we know that. But that's one of those things that people who are new to the church, people who just came into the church, when they understand those things, or if you are currently learning these things, it's very exciting because it's not something, again, it's not a direct statement of Scripture. We'll look at in just a second, we'll turn to a Scripture that is probably the most direct statement of Scripture about the feast foreshadowing God's plan. But it's not something that is just easily seen. It's something that God reveals, and it's something that must be taught and something that must be uncovered. But once it's uncovered and once it's taught and once it's shown to you, it's overwhelming, just the weight of evidence for these things. And it's pretty amazing to sit there and say, wow, there are these feast days that outline what God is doing for all of us, that show us what his plan is for all of us. This is amazing. This isn't something that most people have access to or information on. If you get on, I got on last night out of curiosity and Googled God's holy days. The first result that came up was actually our holy day calendar on the UCG website. That was number one, which is pretty incredible. There were a few other sites of ours that mention the holy days. Most everything in that first page, when you Google God's holy days, almost everything there is from some Church of God group. There was one link that I found that didn't look like it was from any Church of God group, and so I clicked on it. God's holy days. You know what it listed? Valentine's Day, Easter, Christmas. Now, this is the understanding of these holy days is not something that is just out there. It's not something that is real evident. It's something that it's easy for us to take for granted because it is so obvious. It's so overwhelmingly there that it's easy for us to say, okay, if these holy days, they picture God's plan, understand that. And then we can dig into what they mean individually. But just the sheer fact that we have this understanding of what these holy days are and that they outline a plan that we can be a part of is pretty phenomenal, and it's pretty exciting. Let's turn over to Colossians 2. Because this is about as direct as the Bible gets in terms of making that link, making that connection. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So here Paul is writing to the Colossian church, and they are, if you dig into this, which again we're not going to take the time today to do, but if you dig into this, the evidence is that these people are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. They're keeping these things and they're being judged on them. And Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in that. Right? And he makes the comment that these are a shadow of things to come. That's as direct as it gets. That's as direct as the Bible gets in terms of being overt about here, the holy days are the plan of God. And that's it. So the fact that we can put these pieces together and understand them is a tremendous blessing from God. And obviously it's the evidence is overwhelmingly there, and it's hard to not see it once it's been presented to you and God is working with you. But again, it's not a direct thing. It's not a direct thing that's said. One note on that verse, believe verse 17, this is an aside. If you have an NIV in your laps, the NIV version of the Bible says, which are a shadow of things. I think it says something like, which are a shadow of things that were to come. It's not a real good translation, at least in the research that I've done. It's not a solid translation of that scripture. So don't be too thrown off by that. Just about all the other translations I looked at said that they are a shadow of things to come. Not a shadow of things past that already happened, but they were a shadow, of things that are to come. So we can take that and we take this understanding of what these are and we say, okay, now this is the plan of God. He's got some plan that he's working out here, and he's got these holy days that start to outline it for us and show us what it is. And again, it's not something that is a direct statement, but it is a direct implication of Scripture. So that's, when we talk about a direct implication of Scripture, this is that kind of thing. Right? It's directly implied by everything that's there. And so we can understand it. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus 23 and in verse 24 says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. Why the seventh month? Seven, if you go back and you look through the Bible, the pattern for the number seven is very evident, that seven represents fullness, it represents completion, represents in some cases perfection. If you get any good Bible software and you search for seven times, search for just a phrase, seven times, then you'll see numerous examples of, for example, the priest dipping his finger in blood and sprinkling it on the altar seven times. Or you see when they were counting the Jubilee year, the year that all the debts were forgiven and all the slaves were set free. He says, count for yourselves seven times 7 years. So count for yourselves 49 years, and then in the 50th year you have the Jubilee. You go back to creation week. Creation was 7 days. And it was 7 days representing fullness, completion, saying this is done. The Feast of Pentecost is counted as 7 weeks. So seven sets of 7 days, similar to how the year of the Jubilee was seven sets of 7 years. It's this continual theme. So we can safely assess that the number seven represents some sort of fullness and completion, right? So this feast is the first day of the seventh month, and the seventh month is chock full of feast days. When you look at it, we have four feast days right here packed into the seventh month. And this day is sort of announcing the beginning of that month. It's announcing, hey, this month is starting, and here's... We're underway. We're underway with this last phase, with this final phase of things that are going on. So as we go back then and we look at the first three of these holy days, we see strong evidence of them in the New Testament, culminating on Pentecost. And we say, okay, we see correlation between these first three holy days and things that happened in the New Testament. And we can put them together. Obviously, they have Old Testament implications as well. And we see those. And then we correlate them also to the New Testament events. But once you get to Pentecost, the connections stop. There are no real corresponding events as you go through the rest of the New Testament where you say, okay, the Feast of Trumpets is tied to this thing and the Feast of Atonement was tied to this thing. So we can very safely, as the evidence shows, we can very safely assess that these last four holy days then are not referring to things that are either past or in progress, but they're referring to things in the future. They're referring to future events. So where we can connect Passover to Christ's sacrifice and the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost to repentance and our ongoing sort of growth as Christians, we look at trumpets and we look at the other fall holy days and say those things must be in the future. Those things are a little farther out. So what are those things? So at this point, we're able to say, all right, well, this holy convocation, we're still in Leviticus 23, is commemorated with trumpet blasts. Trumpet blasts. And we say, all right, what makes sense here? Why the connection? Why the trumpet blasts? And as we look to the future, We find overwhelming evidence of where that's going, because trumpet blasts and trumpets are connected, strongly connected, to one and only one major future event in the Bible. And that's the day of the Lord. So we can look at, oh, here's trumpets. I see trumpets. I understand that the trumpets are some sort of integral part of this day, since that's really the one command that's real unique to this day. He says, you'll blow the trumpets on this day. And that's how you commemorate it. We commemorate it with a blowing of trumpets. So we look to the future and we say, where does that point us? And we see very clearly that it points us toward the day of the Lord. An excerpt from our booklet, The Book of Revelation Unveiled, says this regarding the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described throughout the scriptures as a time of God's direct intervention in human affairs, as a time of his judgment on his adversaries, on those who defy his correction and refuse his commandments. Isaiah succinctly sums up the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13:6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Who is the object of the destruction? Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. It's in verse 9. In Jeremiah 46, it says, as Jeremiah explained, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Now, we haven't quite gotten to the trumpets, but we'll get to the trumpets in just a second. Let's turn over to Isaiah 13 and dig into these scriptures that our booklet references. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. We'll read it again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So this is clearly, as we read it and look at it, this is clearly a future event. These things have never happened. There's never been a time when the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened on the scale that it talks about here. There's never been a time when God has come and punished the world for the world in this way, except perhaps the flood, but that was obviously before this scripture was written. And this is clearly speaking to something that was in the future of that scripture. So we can safely assess this is something he was writing about, that it was a future event, that is still a future event. That we still haven't reached that point. And so God is telling us there's coming a time in the future when he is going to avenge himself on those who resist him. That's what it says. And it says that day, the day of the Lord, is that day. And that's when he is coming to take vengeance on this world for its disobedience. Let's turn over to Revelation 6, because you can say, all right, it says God will avenge himself. Where do we see this detailed? Where do we see more information about that? There's a lot of information in the prophets, and again, it's one of those things where we there's just so much there that we can't go into all of it. We can't dig into all the details, but we do see over in Revelation 6, let's look at verse 16 and 17. Starting in verse 15, it gives us a little context. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? So we're told about this time in the future where these people are anticipating and they know God's wrath is coming. The great day of his wrath is coming. They know the day of the Lord is coming. And so we start to see here in Revelation 7 and going on through Revelation, we see the day of the Lord very clearly defined for us and very clearly explained. Let's look to Revelation 8. Revelation 7 is a little bit of an inset in terms of the chronology of the book. Revelation 8 picks up. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So John has been explaining the vision that he was given. And it was given to him in the type there was six seals on a scroll. Well, seven seals on a scroll. There's a scroll that's being undone, unrolled, and it has seals periodically. And he's gone through six of them and explained how those things, what all of those seals mean and portend for the earth and for future events. And he gets here to the seventh seal, and it's broken, and they open it, and there's silence in heaven for about half an hour, it says. So obviously, this is a solemn event. If everybody in heaven is quiet, they know something big is about to happen. The seventh seal, as we get into it, you'll realize this seventh seal represents the day of the Lord. It represents that time that all the prophets are talking about where God is coming to avenge himself on those who resist him. And so this seventh seal equates with the day of the Lord and equates with what happens. Revelation 8 and verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now we get to the connection. This is where we get to and we understand that, okay, there's this Feast of Trumpets that's commemorated by the blowing of trumpets, and we recognize it has some future significance. This is where that significance ties in. This is the event where trumpets are blown. Every time you see trumpets mentioned in some future context like that, like this, it's connected to this day. It's connected to, you know, the day of the Lord and trumpets being blown and trumpets announcing things, and these things are happening, and it's all right here and it's all connected. So when we look at this feast that's commemorated by blowing trumpets, and then we acknowledge that it has to be referencing something in the future, the only place it points us is right here. It points us to the day of the Lord. It points us to where the trumpets are blown and we see various things happen. Let's go through these trumpet blasts. In verse 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second trumpet. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So we see these first four trumpets are blown, and these four trumpets are announcing all of these calamities that are happening to the earth. And these things are being done by God to as part of his vengeance on those who are directly resisting him. The beginning part of Revelation talks about, and well, various parts of Revelation, they talk about the system that exists at that time. And underpinning that whole system is this defiance of God and defiance of his way, and resisting that way and killing off and doing everything they can to the people that will follow that way. And so God's coming at the very end to resist, to topple that system, to crush that system. And he begins it with these first four trumpets. The first four, interestingly, are targeted at the earth. There is the side effect of people dying in them, but you'll notice it says the vegetation and the seas and the waters and the heavens are struck. It seems that God is coming and he's undermining the very life support system that we thrive on, this planet. He's saying all of it is getting just devastated. And he brings that low. It's just part of demonstrating his power, part of demonstrating that he really is in charge, that he's the one that created this. He's the one that sustains this. He's the one that controls this. And no human system, even as amazing as that system will be apparently at the end, is going to be able to stand up to even the slightest things that he can come and do and bring. And so it is a solemn day. It's a solemn set of events. There's a scripture over in Amos 5 that tells us not to desire the day of the Lord, in the sense of desiring the calamity and desiring all the devastation and the death and the destruction that's going to come. It's not something that we should say, yeah, let's have that. Obviously, we want Jesus Christ to return. We want his kingdom established. But we're told, don't desire the day of the Lord and from the standpoint of wanting to see all of that happen. That's not healthy because it's not a part of who we are, and all the evidence suggests it's not something God wants to do either. It's not something he's excited about doing. It's something he's coming and doing because he has to. And so it's solemn from that standpoint. It's solemn, and we understand that there's that silence in heaven for half an hour because they recognize all of the awful things that have to come and that will be done. Now the next three trumpets that we're going to read about, these target the inhabitants of the earth. These target the people that live on the earth. These target those, not just any people, these target those who are defying God, who are unrepentant. Revelation 9 and verse 1 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Then out of the smoke locusts came up upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So they're coming, not, again, the first four were against the earth itself, and these trumpets are directed at those who God has not sealed. Those who have resisted God and who are defiant against God. And so these seals are coming against them. And so we see this. It says, "In those days many men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them." And it looks like just a massive, atrocious war machine that comes in and just devastates people. Verse 13, "Then the sixth angel sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." A third of mankind. So they are directed again at the people. And there will be a third of all humanity that is wiped out in that sixth trumpet. Now we get to the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is a little bit different. The seventh trumpet is a little bit mixed, you might say, because the seventh trumpet also announces seven last plagues. And we see those outlined in Revelation 15 and 16, where the seventh trumpet is sounded, and following from that seventh trumpet are seven last plagues that are poured out on the earth. And those things, we're not going to look at all of those specifically, but those things are also awful. And again, the kind of thing that we shouldn't desire to see. It's not the kind of thing that we go, yeah, seven last plagues, stick it to them. It's not the right attitude that we want to have. But also at the seventh trumpet, something pretty amazing happens. Let's look in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here we get to the culmination of seven trumpets. We have all these seven trumpets that are just devastating. And then you get to the seventh trumpet, and it announces that Satan is no longer in charge. He's no longer the one that rules over this world. God is actually coming and going to rule over this world. So up to that point right there, from whatever point in history that it was, that whatever moment where God said, "Fine, you're in charge," and handed that over to Satan, that's reversed. And he comes and says, "Now I'm in charge." And we see that that starts to shift everything. And that's a momentous pivot, right, for everything that will ever follow. From that moment before and from that moment after, it's stark contrast. So he announces, we see the seventh angel sounds, Jesus Christ is in charge, and we see him coming. Let's go over to Revelation 19. And verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So this seems to follow after the seven last plagues. And here it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." In verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And we know from previous scriptures that those who are clothed in that fine linen are the saints, are those who have been resurrected and who are now with him, who are returning with him. They're his armies in heaven. So it's a pretty amazing day from the standpoint of what it will do and what it means for this world. It will fundamentally shift how everything in this world is done, because Jesus Christ... This last trumpet announces Jesus Christ's return. It announces that he is coming, that he is going to be in charge, that he's going to topple and crush the systems that have gone before him, and that he's going to establish a new system. And he is praised for that. And we're recorded that he is praised for taking his power and reigning. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And that's really the focus of this day. That's the lead up of the day of the Lord. So we see these continual trumpets announced, and then we see that it has this build up to this pivot point where Jesus Christ is going to change everything about how this earth works. But it also has one other special meaning for us individually, and a very significant meaning. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. So we see that that's what happens to the whole world. And obviously some very terrible things happen there to the world. But then some very good things will happen for the world after Jesus Christ's return. And we see that unfolding in the feasts that follow today. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, Paul says this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." So he was saying not all of us will, not everybody in the church will die. There will be some who are alive at the time of his coming. He says, "We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this day also pictures the wonderful opportunity that we have before us, that moment when we will be changed. That moment then when we will go from this, from what we are now, from being mortal to being immortal, to being like God, to being a part of his family. So it's obviously a big pivot for the whole world, but in some respects it's also a significant, maybe more significant pivot in terms of human beings being converted to God beings. It's a fulfillment of something God has wanted for a long time. And obviously it's a good thing for us too. But so that's the personal impact. From a personal level, this day also affects you, directly affects you. And it will significantly affect you if you are a part of that first resurrection, if you are a part of those who are called and chosen and faithful, who are following this way. So in review then, we can stop and take a look back and say, okay, yes. So, Feast of Trumpets. We've looked at a few scriptures about the Feast of Trumpets. We understand that those basic scriptures, when you look at them, are talking about a holy day, special holy day, for ancient Israel, apparently, of some sort. And if you just want to leave those four scriptures there on a shelf, which is what some people do, it's an interesting thing that ancient Israel used to do. But when God works with us and he opens up our eyes to sort of see where that holy day fits in his plan of holy days and what those holy days mean for all of us and for everybody, for the whole world, for the future, it's a very exciting thing. And so it's a day that we observe. It's a day that we pause and we assemble as God has commanded us to assemble. We reflect. There is a solemn element to this day where we reflect on the great destruction that God must bring on this world because of sin, because of those who will willingly resist him. And so part of that is that we reflect on those things that have to happen. At the same time, we also celebrate. We celebrate knowing that Christ is returning as a king and that he will come and he will rule and he will take his power and he will reign here. So we celebrate that and we anticipate our resurrection. We anticipate that event as part of this day, as part of what happens during that day of the Lord, and specifically that seventh trumpet blast. That's the Feast of Trumpets. That's really just sort of skimming the surface. Right? That's sort of the basics, the fundamentals. We've heard many, many sermons over the years about so many aspects of the meaning of this day and so much. That just sort of gives us the 101, maybe, for the Feast of Trumpets and what it is. But it's an exciting day for us. And it's one that we should be very excited to be part of and anticipating and celebrating. And it is a day that is well worth celebrating.